Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel. As Arnold mentioned, normally on a Sunday morning we would be in the book of Acts, and next week we will be back in Acts chapter 9. But this morning I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to John chapter 20 for an Easter Resurrection Sunday message I've titled Jesus is Alive. That's an appropriate title, right? Jesus is Alive. That's why we're here, to celebrate the reality of our risen Savior. And as you're doing that, I just want to share with you some amazing news. I have today, April 20th, 2025, I've been a Christian. This is my 23rd Easter. This is my 10th Easter as a pastor. And I am really excited to share with you that I have nothing new to tell you. There's no new information. There's no new changes to this story. And isn't that the glorious thing about the resurrection, that it doesn't change? That I used to struggle earlier on in ministry when preparing an Easter sermon, and just like, I want it to be new. And the Lord's like, no, you don't want it to be new. You don't want it to be new. And my brother, who was a football coach at the time in college, and he told me, he's like, Josh, if I had a play that ran for a touchdown every single time I called it, I would call it every single time. He's like, it's the same thing with the gospel, man. You just tell the story of the resurrection. I'm like, thanks, coach. Gotcha. But it is true that there's no new information, that the tomb in which Jesus was buried is still empty, that he is alive, that he is risen, in which you say, amen. There we go. I have to do that. Obligatory. Can't be an Easter service without the he is risen. He is risen indeed, right? And so, but it means that we are here because he is risen. It means that we are here and we gather this morning not to commemorate an empty religion with a dead leader. That's not what we're here for. But we are here to celebrate and remember our resurrected Savior, King Jesus. And in the world that we live in, I don't know how many people in here watch the news regularly or have Twitter or any other social media, but it can be kind of depressing. I took a social media fast for a couple months until baseball season started. Then I needed to get back on there, see what the Dodgers are doing. And yes, I'm a Dodgers fan. But it was really good. It was really good just to get that break, because when you're on social media or you're watching the news, it can be really depressing when you see what's going on in our culture, the division in the culture, the hurt and the pain in our culture. But it's a day like today, we are reminded that our culture does not get the last word, that even death does not get the last word in my life or your life, because Jesus is alive. And he made a promise. In John chapter 14, verse 19, he made a promise, and he said, because I live, you will also live. Amen. Isn't that a glorious truth? Because I live, you will live. That is something that you can take to the bank, that you can trust. You can write that down and trust that truth. Will you pray with me this morning before we get into our text? Lord, we thank you for that promise. The reality that if I confess with my mouth you as Lord, and believe in my heart, God, that you raised your son from the dead, that I can be saved. And that's why we're here, to celebrate you and the opportunities that you brought us, to the opportunity to life with you forever in glory, Jesus. We didn't deserve it, but you did it because you loved us. We're thankful this morning that you have conquered the grave, and that because you live, I will also live. We love you, in your name we pray. Amen. If there is any certainty in life that all of mankind has in common, it is death. In case you didn't know, it is the statistic that you can't escape. 10 out of 10 people die. And unless the Lord tarries, unless the Lord comes back, we will meet that reality. And the great question that often comes from the reality of death is what happens to people after I die? And even a fear for some, that reality. What will happen to me after I die? Well, in one of the oldest books in the Bible, there was a man named Job. He had lost his children in a tragic accident. He had, at the end of, you know, at one point, he pretty much lost everything. But he asked the question in Job chapter 14, verse 14. He said, if a man dies, shall he live again? And at that time, Job didn't really have an answer to that question, although there was a hope of a possibility. And at the end of Job's, later on in the book of Job, Job did come to the conclusion that my Redeemer lives and that one day I will see him. But some 2,000 years later, after Job asked that question, Jesus entered the town of Bethany, where Lazarus had been dead for three days dead and buried in the tomb. When Jesus asked his sisters, show me where Lazarus is buried. In the old King James, it says he stinketh because he'd been buried for 3 days. But it was there in John chapter 11 that Jesus gave the definite answer to Job's question. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And church, that truth is why we gather here this morning. That truth is why we gather here together every Sunday morning. You've heard me say it before, but I can't say it enough, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important event in human history. It's the very foundation of our faith. Every biblical doctrine is established on it. Without it, the Bible, this right here, loses all its significance. It would not be the inspired word of God. In reality, it would just be another book that's kind of tough to read with a really bad ending without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Churches, our services, and our like this, like what we're doing now, would be pointless and a waste of time. In fact, Paul told the Corinthians that our preaching would be empty. Our faith is empty. I'm still in my sins, and we of all men most to be pitied if Christ has not risen from the dead. Friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it means everything to us. Arnold was talking about hope. We have no hope if without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have none of that. We have no hope that we would be reunited with a loved one. No hope of blessings from sufferings in this world. No hope of reward for faithfulness in this world. There would be zero hope without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Praise God that Paul the Apostle could triumphantly declare in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. I encourage you to write it down if you write in your Bibles. But it says, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's a glorious truth, church. Now, the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he sent his beloved son on a divine mission to seek and save the lost. But for that to be possible, for sinful man to be saved, God's wrath towards sin had to be dealt with. It had to be satisfied. The punishment of death that our sin brought had to be paid. And so Jesus came willingly, lovingly, at the right time, as the propitiation, the Bible says, for our sins. And he had his beard plucked out, which, I mean, many of us in here, I've heard this story, you know, now 23 times. Sometimes we can lose the reality of the moment because we're so familiar with it, right? Think about that. God himself coming to this earth, taking on the form of a human, dealing with issues that we deal with, and allowing people to pull out his beard, to spit in his face, to take a cat of nine tails, which is like this long whip with glass and rocks and everything in it, and just be beaten mercilessly with it 39 times. Nails were driven through his hands and his feet, and he hung there on the cross, taking upon the sins of the entire world, paying the ultimate price, giving up his life so that you and I could have eternal life with him. With him. Now, on the day that Jesus was crucified, the Bible tells us two men, Joseph of Arimathea, who the Bible describes as a just man, and Nicodemus. You might remember Nicodemus was that Pharisee that went to visit Jesus in John chapter 3. Remember, he got confused when Jesus said, unless a man shall be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is like, how is that even possible? Like, am I supposed to enter into my mom's womb again? Jesus is like, no, you don't get it. And he went on to explain to him. But Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they came to Pilate on the the day that Jesus was crucified. Pilate was the Roman governor over Judea, and they asked him for the body of Jesus, and it was granted to him. And because Sabbath was approaching, obviously on Sabbath, no work could be done. They didn't have a lot of time to prepare Jesus' body for burial, so they did what they could, and they wrapped him in some linens, and they took the dead, lifeless body of Christ. I often wonder what that moment was like for those men. I'd like to ask them when we get to heaven, what was that like when you carry Jesus from the crucifixion site to that garden tomb? The Bible says the tomb was in a garden near where Jesus was crucified. But what was that like? As they took his dead, lifeless body, they laid him in a tomb. They rolled a stone in front of it. The Roman authorities, remembering that Jesus had spoken of his resurrection. Interesting, the disciples forgot all about Jesus talking about his resurrection. But the Roman authorities, but the religious leaders, they remembered that Jesus spoke of the resurrection, and so they placed two guards outside of the tomb for fear that the disciples would actually come and steal the body, thinking that there was this great plan in place. Which, just real quick about that, 11 of the 12 disciples would die for their faith, would die for the gospel that they preached. The one, John, who didn't, they tried to kill him. They tried burning him in oil, and it didn't work. And when that didn't work, they put him on an island by himself where he wrote the gospel of John and the book of Revelation. But they all died for their faith. That's how real and how true the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. But on that first Good Friday, if you want to call it, behind that stone and in that tomb laid all of the hopes and the dreams of the disciples. They had left everything for him. If you remember the gospel story or the narrative of Jesus' ministry, he would walk by and the guys would be fishing and he'd be like, follow me. You know, I'll make you fishers of men. There was a tax collector. He said, follow me. And the tax collector left everything behind and followed him. These men had given up everything, careers, families, everything. They spent every day for 3.5 years with Jesus, and now he's gone. That's the reality of the moment and what's going on in the life of the disciples at this moment. Now, after the Sabbath, the Bible tells us that a group of women headed to the tomb in order to anoint the body and prepare it, give it a proper burial process. But we're told in Mark chapter 16 that they began to have a discussion amongst themselves, saying, hey, how are we going to get in there? There's a stone in front. Who's going to move it for us? Which I love the fact that many of us are so familiar with this narrative that we can overlook some little things. Consider, they had every reason not to go to the tomb. There was guards there. There was a stone in front of it. They had all the excuses not to go where Jesus was, but they went anyways. They continued to go to the place where Jesus was. And what they didn't know is when they arrived, there had been an earthquake. Matthew gives us the details in Matthew chapter 28. And I have it on the board for you. It says, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his stone and his clothing as white as snow. And I love this part. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Imagine what those guards saw. The sad thing about those guards, if you know the account, they would eventually be paid off by the religious leaders to tell people that the disciples came and stole the body. Imagine seeing that and be like, oh yeah, you can give me some money and I won't say anything. That is the tragedy of those guards. But I don't miss that part. I love that the women, they didn't know how they were going to get in, but they went anyways, and only to find out that God had already went before them. God had removed the stone. And we know why he removed the stone, right? Well, duh, pastor, so Jesus can get out. No, don't think that Jesus was like walking around for like 3 days. Like, all right, play tic-tac-toe against myself. See how that works. I mean, he doesn't have a watch. And so, no, that's not true. That's not how it was. The stone wasn't rolled away so that Jesus could get out. The stone was rolled away so that those ladies could go in. So that here in a second, Peter and John could go in and see that he's not there. So that some of you probably, how many of you have been to the garden tomb? Anyone in here been to the garden tomb? A couple. Hey, is he there? there. Just don't hit there either, right? Or not in front of it. And that's why it was moved, so we could see that he is not there, that he has risen. Now here in John 20, in our text, it says, verse 1, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Mary Magdalene was a woman who at one time had been possessed with 7 demons. Think about that for a second. 7 demons had possessed this woman's life until she met Jesus, who set her free. Because of this, she had an affinity for Jesus. She had a special closeness and relationship with him. And it appears that maybe she went ahead, when you read the other Gospels collectively, it appears that she might have went ahead of the other women, and she got to the tomb while it was still dark. And at this point, she doesn't see an angel yet. But it does say, but she did see that the tomb had been rolled away. And it freaked her out. And so she runs back to the disciples, verse 2. "Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved," that is John, who is writing this account, "and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they had laid him.'" Luke tells us that the other ladies who had went to the tomb that day, they do the same thing. They run back to the disciples and say, "Hey, you know, he's not there." But you know what the reaction of those disciples were? Luke chapter 24, verse 11. "They did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense." It's wild. Jesus spoke often of his resurrection. Constantly he's telling him, "Hey, I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again the third day." One time when he was telling him about what was going to happen, you know what they were talking about? They were arguing over who is the greatest. Jesus is talking about his death, and they're like, "Yeah, that's cool and all, but am I greater than John?" Right? Peter's like, "I walked on water." John's like, "I'm the one he loves." They're having this argument amongst one another. Who is the greatest? And Jesus is talking about it. So they just completely missed it. And so when he did die, and they get the news, the wonderful news that he is not there anymore, they're so overwhelmed by their circumstances and the things that they witnessed, that they forgot that Jesus even spoke of his resurrection. And so the ladies come and tell him, "Hey, he's not there." And they're like, "That's nonsense. That doesn't make sense." Now we're told here back in verse 20, or verse 3 of John chapter 20, "Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first." That always makes me laugh, verse 4, that John wants everyone for the rest of history to know that he is faster than Peter, right? Like, as if to say, "All right, Pete, you can walk on water, but you know what? I'm just going to tell everyone that I'm faster than you." But I've often wondered, like, why is that even there? Like, are you kind of bragging and not being prideful? What I think the Holy Spirit is showing us there is really the sense of urgency in that moment. The real impact that this message from Mary had on these guys, because they ran as fast as they could to the tomb. John wasn't going to wait for Peter. And we're told as they get to the tomb, verse 5, "And he," that is John, "stooped down, and looking in, he saw the linen cloths laying there, yet he did not go in." So John was a young man. Most people believe that he's probably in his early 20s, maybe even the late teens. And he gets there, he's like, "I'm not going in. I'm not going to lie. I probably wouldn't have went in either." Right? Who knows what you're going to find? Are the robbers still there? Are there a Roman authorities still in there? Am I going to see a decaying body? I'm probably not going in. John didn't go in. But then Peter shows up, and we're told, verse 6, knowing his character, Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And I'm surprised John didn't be like, Peter came all huffing and puffing and out of breath. He doesn't. I'll apologize to Peter later for that. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. When they went in, they realized, when they saw the handkerchiefs lying there in a specific way, they realized, you know what, this isn't grave robbers. Why would grave robbers take any time to fold anything up? Something has happened here. We're not sure. Peter leaves, and Luke tells us as Peter leaves the tomb that he's confused. In fact, the word that it's used is that he's puzzled. He doesn't get it. It doesn't make sense. Okay, he's not there, but he wasn't stolen. So what happened? But did you catch that in verse 8? It says, then the other disciple who came, that is John again, who came to the tomb first, he reminds us that he's fast, went in and he saw and believed. It appears that John was the first person to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. But notice what it says here. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. In other words, he believed something miraculous happened, but he didn't know what it meant. He didn't understand it yet. And I wonder how many people are sitting in church and on a day like today celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we're wondering, what does that actually mean for me? What does it mean? I remember asking my daughter when she's 17 now. I remember she was about 5 or 6 asking her, hey, what's Easter all about? It's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? I don't know. And so I explained to her, you know, what it means is life. But so much more. And we're going to see here in a second, you know, the things that the resurrected Christ brings to us and offers to us. We're going to see that in a second. But John, again, he's writing this gospel from some 30 years later. He's looking back and he tells us in verse 11 that Mary Magdalene returns back to the tomb. She's weeping. I often say, if you're visiting with us today, one of the things I say a lot is, you normal people. I don't know if you're normal, but I love you. If you call this place home, you hear me say this a lot. It's let the movie run in your head. I love to like kind of picture it as if it's a movie in real time. As you're letting the movie run in your head, imagine you're Mary Magdalene at this moment. She was there at the foot of the cross. She didn't run away like the rest of the guys. Mary saw firsthand the death of Jesus Christ, how he was brutally and mercilessly murdered right in front of her. And now she can't even give him a proper burial because the body is gone. Mary, in this moment, life is pretty unfair for her. She has a lot of questions that are not answered. One of the things I'm wondering if she's thinking, like, are the demons going to come back? He's gone. Am I still protected? Like, did you just imagine the emotion that might be going through her head when it says that two angels show up and ask her in verse 13. It says, woman, why are you weeping? And she tells them, well, it's because they've taken away the Lord, my Lord, and I don't know where they laid him. And when she had said this, verse 14, now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And then Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, that is Mary, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. In the worst moment of Mary's life, if you're struggling this morning, maybe you're in the worst moment of your life, I want you to see this. In the worst moment of Mary's life, all she can do is weep. Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? He's right there in her presence. He's right there with her. But she didn't recognize him. And I think this is important for us to understand, because sometimes in those worst moments of our lives, you feel like, Jesus, where are you? You're not even here, but he is right there. He's right there. But she's so overcome with grief and emotion and circumstance that it was tough to see him in her presence. Didn't that happen? Sometimes it's hard to see Jesus in our presence when we're going through difficult things. And Jesus, knowing that and understanding that, I love what he does here for Mary. He calls her by name. And says, Mary. And at that moment, when she hears her name called by her Savior, she turned to him, verse 16. Said, Rabboni, which means teacher. And then Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she has seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. In one of the most beautiful scenes in the entire New Testament, Mary has the privilege of being the first person to see the risen Jesus. You know what else she has the first privilege? She has the privilege of being the first person commissioned to go tell people about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus is like, hey, go tell the disciples. Go preach the gospel to my disciples. Tell them that I live. This appearance to Mary was the one of five appearances, physical appearances, Jesus made on the day that he rose from the dead. We're going to talk about two more of them, but the two that we're not going to talk about is one, Jesus would appear to the other ladies that came to the tomb as well. And their response when they see him is worship. I love it because Mary's response is she clings to him. She grabs onto him. She doesn't want to let him go. But the other women, their response is worship. He's also going to appear to Peter. And what happens there? Peter's restored in the risen Jesus Christ because he had just denied him three times. And then another one that we're going to talk about here, it was on the road to Emmaus. Two dejected disciples, they had been leaving Jerusalem. They'd been in Jerusalem for the Passover, expecting, like they were, for Jesus to reveal himself to be Messiah, to go into the Antonio fortress and overthrow the Roman government. And when that didn't happen, all hope was lost. And they're going home. No reason to stay here any longer. Jesus is dead. We are the one that they would go on to say, he was the one that we hoped would redeem Israel. And they're walking home and they're dejected and they're upset. And then all of a sudden, Jesus appears to them out of nowhere. And Jesus says to them, and the Bible says that they were veiled, so they couldn't recognize him. They couldn't see him. And so Jesus shows up. He's like, hey, why are you guys so sad? And their first response was, hey, what are you talking about? Are you a stranger? Are you not from here? Haven't you heard about all this stuff that happened to this man named Jesus and how the religious leaders came and crucified him and all this stuff? And Jesus goes, no, what things? It's just funny. What things? That's what he said. And so then they go on to explain to Jesus all the things that happened to Jesus, to tell him about how, I was wondering, like, what was Jesus thinking? Huh, interesting. Yeah, that was a rough day. You know, you always wonder kind of what he was thinking during that, listening to this story. But then, after they get done talking to him about everything that had happened, they even mentioned that some of his disciples went to the tomb, that he wasn't there. When they stop talking, he responds, Luke chapter 24, and says, oh, foolish ones. And I don't think what Jesus is saying, oh, foolish ones, is like, you're calling him a fool. I don't think Jesus is saying, you're such a fool. I think Jesus is a heart of compassion, just because they didn't get it. It's like, oh, it's kind of like, you know, here in the South, we say, bless your heart. I don't know. I just feel like this was more endearing. I don't think he was calling them a fool. But he says, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And then beginning from Moses and the prophets, he began to expound to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. After that, the guys on the road to Emmaus, they said, hey, it's getting late. Come to our house. Will you come in, have a meal with us? And so they sit down to have a meal. And Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it and he blesses it. And immediately their veils are gone and they recognize him. And they notice and they see the risen Savior. But all of a sudden, boom, he's gone. Kind of like Philip with the Ethiopian. Just boom, he's gone. And their response after he left was like, they said, didn't our hearts burn within us when he spoke? And so immediately the Bible tells us they ran back to the disciples to tell them that Jesus was alive. Again, I love that, right? Don't miss that. Mary, her response, cling to the risen Jesus. The other group of women, their response, worship the risen Jesus. Peter, restored in the risen Jesus. And then these two men, they want to go tell everyone about the risen Jesus. That is the appropriate responses, church. Cling to Jesus. Worship Jesus. Allow him to restore you and to renew you, to heal your broken heart, to do that work in you that only he can do, and then tell everyone about him. Don't let there be someone in your life that you haven't talked to them about Jesus. Now, while all this is happening, back in Jerusalem, the Bible tells us that the disciples are there gathered together. They're in that upper room. And they're not in a good place. They're hurting. They're in turmoil. Mark tells us that they're mourning and weeping. John tells us here in verse 9 that they're actually behind locked doors and they're in fear, fearing that the religious leaders are going to come for them next, that they're going to be the next ones to be crucified. Again, let the movie run in your head. Put yourself in their shoes. Imagine what you might be thinking when all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Jesus comes through these locked doors and he just shows up and he appears. And you notice what he says in verse 19? And for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When Jesus meets them where they're at, in their circumstance, Jesus brings them something that they did not have, and that is peace. They were not at peace until Jesus showed up. Jesus showed up, he said, "Peace be with you." The risen Jesus brought them peace. Church, the Bible tells us, and it's very clear, that before you get saved, you're actually at war with God. That your sin that you've inherited, your sin nature that came through Adam, is that in fact made you an enemy with God. Before you were saved, you do not have a relationship with God. You might think you do. You might give them titles like my friend upstairs or the big guy upstairs. You might think you've made deals with him. Oh, me and God have a deal. You ever hear anyone say that? The only deal that man has with God is the one that is lined out clearly in the Bible. That's the only deal that there is. But before we know Jesus, we're actually enemies to God. We're not at peace with God. And since we're not at peace with God, we can know nothing of the peace of God that surpasses understanding. Which is something that really, that it exists in every human being. Every human being, whether they know it or not, they long for this peace, this feeling, this satisfaction. And people in this world, they will travel down so many roads and they'll pursue all these different things, all in an attempt to find some sort of peace. For some, they go down the roads of success and money and career. And if I can just get that promotion, if I can just get that job, then that I'll be fulfilled and I'll be at peace. For others, it's accomplishments. For others, it's a relationship. If I can just get married, I'll be at peace. Sadly, in our culture today, if I can just get out of this marriage, I'll be at peace. But people go down so many different roads looking for something that only can be found in Jesus. The church, you will never find the peace that you are longing for until you find and surrender to the one who is called the Prince of Peace. That's the only place peace is found. Jesus showed up. The risen Jesus brings to you, friends, peace. But that's not all he brought to the disciples that day. He also provided them with something extremely important. He provided them with proof. It says, verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. As Jesus entered the room, just out of nowhere, Luke tells us that they're like confused. There's a lot of joy, but there's a lot of confusion. They're marveling at it. Imagine, he just shows up. In fact, he shows up and he's like, "I'm hungry. Will you give me something to eat? It's been 3 days. Give me something to eat." And they gave him something to eat. And they just watched him eat because they were just in shock. But then he goes, look at my hands. Look at the hole in my side. It's me. And when they realized it was Jesus, they were glad when they saw the Lord. But listen, when they saw the holes in his hands and the holes in his side, and you might know the story, Thomas wasn't there this night. Instead, Thomas, like when he heard about this from the disciples, Thomas was like, "Nah, I'm not going to believe that. I actually need to put my fingers in the holes of his hands." Super weird, by the way. Like, who would want to do that? But you know what? Jesus is like, "Fine. If that's what it's going to take for you to believe in me, then that's what we'll do." And Jesus shows up to Thomas some 8 days later. says, all right, here, Thomas, go for it. And Thomas believed. It's a really beautiful account. But those holes, listen, those holes, this is important, those holes in his hands and his feet, yes, they're proof of his life. But more importantly and more powerfully, they're proof of his love. That's what those holes represent. That's what they prove. It has been rightly said that it wasn't nails that held Jesus to the cross, but it was his love for you. He loved you so much to endure all that for you. The cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest demonstration of love the world has ever seen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest demonstration of the power of God that the world has ever seen, which is a tremendous reality, right? That you have a God that loves you so much that would be willing to die for you, but is powerful enough to do great things in your life and conquer death on your behalf. That is pretty rad. But the cross of Christ is, but without a shadow of a doubt, the greatest demonstration of love the world has ever seen. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And that's what this whole Passion Week is about. That's what the Resurrection Sunday is about. It is about the love of God for sinners. Can we say amen to that? Because you're like, some of you are like, who are you calling a sinner? Hey man, we're all sinners. The Bible said we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And guess what? He still loves you. And he loved you. But when you were an enemy, before you ever surrendered to him, he loved you. God proved as Paul told the Romans, in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that God demonstrates his own love towards us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When you and I were as far away as possible from God himself and his holiness and his righteousness, he loved us and he loved you. That's when Jesus died for you. Jesus provided peace. He provided proof. But you know what else he provides? And this is important. This is connected with the peace. But I think this is so relevant today. He provided purpose. Verse 21. So Jesus said to them, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. The disciples were given a purpose from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that was to take the news, his news, to the world. That's a purpose. It's a glorious purpose that we all inherit. But do you ever find yourself asking the question, what is my purpose? Why do I exist? Why am I here? Does anyone see me? Am I noticed? Does my life matter? I want you to know, on the authority of God's word, that you are not an accident. That you are not the byproduct of random chance because of some random explosion when there was nothing. And that you like evolved out of some single-celled organism in water. Super depressing. It's like, oh yeah, that's my existence. I was just here by chance. I really don't have a purpose. I'm here, but I'm an accident. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. The Bible said you were created in the image of God, right? You have a purpose. Your life has meaning. You're not an accident. I think someone needs to hear that this morning. I know for a fact the Holy Spirit is testifying to me that someone needs to hear that and receive it, that your life has meaning. You matter. You rebuke those thoughts that you have. You rebuke those thoughts of self-harm. I don't know who you are, but you rebuke that. That is not from Jesus. Your life has purpose. And you will find that purpose when you come to the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. So many people, man, in the same way we go down different roads to find peace, it's the same thing with purpose. And a lot of times people they really struggle with purpose when they actually accomplish what they set out to accomplish. You know what I mean? Like you have all these goals and then you accomplish them all and you find yourself, all right, now what? I already did that. I got the job. I have the house. Got a dog and a picket fence. Kids are healthy. Now what? What's my purpose? I think about a man named Joey Brand. I told this story first service. Let's see if is anyone in here ever heard of Joey Brand? No surf fans in here. Just me and Nick again. Well, he was really the face of surfing in the 80s and 90s. He was called the California Kid. He has a tremendous testimony. But his life's goal since he was 11 was to win Pipeline Masters Championship. Do you know what Pipeline is? It's a place in Hawaii. But it's like the Super Bowl of like professional surfing, to win Pipeline. And that was his goal. And he thought, if I could just win it, that I would achieve everything. And my life would be fulfilled and everything will be perfect. Well, he won it. He was only the second Californian to ever win it. And he tells a story. He was my teacher in Bible college. He was my Acts teacher when I was in Bible college. And I remember telling the story about how, like, when he was there on the podium with the trophy, as they're honoring him, that immediately he felt more empty than he ever had in his life. Because while he's holding the trophy and he accomplished everything that he set out to accomplish, feelings of now what started to take over. It didn't fulfill him the way he thought it would. He would go on to try to fulfill himself with business adventures that would fail. Until one night that he would find himself trying to commit suicide by taking a whole bottle of Tylenol and washing it down with a handle of liquor. If you don't know what the handle of liquor is, that's the big one. It didn't kill him, praise God. God preserved him. Probably damaged his liver a little bit. But when he was in the hospital recovering, his sister came and was like, man, you're looking for peace, Joey. You need to come to church with me. And he did, because that's what he was looking for. And he got saved. And obviously, he's a pastor now at Worship Generation in Fountain Valley, California. Like I said, he was my Acts teacher in Bible college. But the point of that is there's so many stories out there of people who have achieved their life goals. And at the end of the day, they were more empty than they were before they began. It's because God has placed inside of every human being a hole that only He Himself is big enough to fill. And that is why. And until you surrender your life to Jesus, you will always feel empty. You will always feel like there's something missing. But when you surrender your life to Jesus, you rest. You realize that your life has purpose, and that is to glorify Him and to make disciples. And it's a glorious purpose that He has given us as believers. It was C.S. Lewis who so beautifully said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. I'll read that again. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, what that means for you, what that brings to you, it brings you a peace that surpasses understanding. There's proof of His love for you, but it also brings a purpose to your life. Man, isn't that cool? Right? We're not just here celebrating the Jesus alive. Man, it's so much more than just Jesus is alive. It's Jesus is alive, and these are the things and the blessings that He brings into your life because He is alive. But finally, there was a fourth thing that He provided that night to His disciples, verse 22. And when He had said, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. He provided for them power. Power. We've been learning in the book of Acts that it is the Holy Spirit that empowers us. It is God's Spirit that empowers His people, both then, His disciples then, and us today. It empowers us to live the life that He's called us to live. It is the Holy Spirit that teaches us, that guides us, that leads us, and convicts us. It's His Spirit that empowers us to be witnesses for Jesus. Not just go out and be witnessing, but that your life would actually be a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ because of His Spirit inside of you. It's His Spirit. The power of His Spirit. We can try to live a life in our own resources, in our own power, in our own strengths. And some of us do, even as believers. Sometimes we're like, all right, God, I got this one. And God's like, no, you don't. and we fail. And he allows us to fail to bring us back to him in repentance and surrender. But he provides us all the power we need. Paul told the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know why? Because of the power of the Holy Spirit in you. That's a very popular verse. But let's understand that it doesn't say, I can do all things through Christ, but not as well. I can do all things through Christ, but it won't be perfect. No, it's, I will do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. The power is there. The resurrection of Jesus Christ provides power. And church, we're almost done. But as I consider how Jesus showed up that evening and revealed himself to this group of struggling disciples in the same way, the Lord, I think he's trying to make his way into some of our hearts this morning. I think he's trying to make his way in. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 30, there's not 30 chapters in Revelation, by the way. Some of you are like, there's not 30 chapters. I know. Earlier I said I was listening to Andy Stanley when I met Charles Stanley, and whoo, I got a backlash for that one. I left that quote out of this one just because I didn't want to make that mistake. But Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. And the glorious thing about that is that he's not pounding. He's not knocking down the door. Your God is a gentleman and he is pursuing you and he is just knocking. He's just knocking. And for some of you, you've probably ignored the knock. Sometimes I want to pray like, Lord, will you just knock down the door already and get them and grab? But he doesn't do that. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads people to repentance. But for some of us, you've barred the door shut and you have your reasons why. You have the excuses. Maybe it's unanswered questions. Maybe you felt like you've been dealt like Mary Magdalene. You felt like you've been dealt a raw deal. And so you're like, why would I let him in? That's why you let him in. That is why you let him in, so that he can change your life. But as long as you keep ignoring him, he will continue to knock. He's pursuing you. He loves you. Will you open the door? Will you allow him to bring you that peace that surpasses understanding? Don't you want peace that surpasses understanding? Think about that for a second. There's a lot of things in this world I don't understand. Oh, I long for that peace that overcomes all of that, surpasses all of that. Will you allow him to show you the proof of his love for you, where it's more than just a story? Will you allow it to become so real to you, it's more than just this guy up front that you probably don't know telling you about it, but that his love would actually be real in your life and be experienced? You know the difference between believers and non-believers when it comes to the love of God for them? God loves them all. I remember my kids asking me, I think it was Jude when he was really young. He's my oldest now, he's 18. But he was really young. He's like, Dad, does God love non-Christians? He does. He loves us all, right? The difference between the love of God for non-Christians and the love of God for Christians is how we experience it. And as a believer, when I receive Jesus Christ and I surrender to him and I ask him to come into my life, I experience his love in a way that you can never imagine until you do that. Will you do that? Will you open the door? Will you allow him to bring into his love into your life? Will you allow him to impart, give you a purpose and an actual meaning for your life? Will you allow him to bring power into your life to live the life that he has called you to live? Friends, salvation is a gift. It cannot be earned. It cannot be received. And we know with the story of the rich young ruler, it cannot be bought. Simon the sorcerer, it cannot be bought. It can only be received by faith in who Jesus is and what he accomplished in his life, in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection. And the truth is, as I mentioned earlier, we will all die unless the rapture happens. We will die. And what I do and what I believe, what I confess about Jesus Christ determines where I spend eternity. See, what happens to a man after they, or a woman for that matter, after they die? Well, the reality is that everyone lives eternally forever somewhere. either in a real place called heaven or a real place called hell. But we will all spend eternity somewhere, and that choice is up to you. What I do with Jesus and his resurrection, what I do with that determines where I spend eternity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, it proves everything that Jesus claimed to be. It proves everything that he ever taught. It proved everything that he ever said about salvation. It proves everything that he ever said about his return. It proves everything that he ever said about hell and heaven. Did you know he spoke more about hell than he did about heaven? You know why? Because he didn't want people to go there. He doesn't want you to go there. The question is, will you open the door to the resurrected Jesus? And the thing about the resurrection, man, the truth of Jesus is firmly established without my acknowledge of it or approval of it. What I mean is, what I do with Jesus and how I respond to him, that by no way affects who he is or what he did. But again, like I said, it does affect where I spend eternity. And so the Bible says that if you can believe that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and we all are, we don't like to say that about ourselves, but we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if we can confess that and admit that, and if you can, as Paul told the Romans, confess with your mouth and believe with your heart that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, you can be saved. That's the glorious truth that today brings. Salvation is available, and your eternal destiny can be forever changed because Jesus is alive. And going back to that idea, what does today mean? That's exactly what it means. But only you can make that decision. Worship team, you can come on up. Only you can make that decision. No one can force you. No one can do it for you. We can try to help you, but it's your choice. We're a communion team. You can come up as well. We're going to go to communion. And the communion team is going to pass it out. And then I'm going to come up after the first song, and we're going to take communion together as a body. But I want you to understand that there's only two requirements for communion. One, that you're a believer, that you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Two, that you come with a repentant heart, that there is any sin in your life that has not been laid at his feet, that you would do that. And you'd confess it, and you'd repent it, and you allow him to forgive you and reestablish that, you know, relationship that you have with him. If there's anyone in here this morning that has never accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, maybe you've been around for a while and he's been knocking, but you've never said, I'm all in. This is the opportunity. This is the opportunity right now to say, Lord, here I am. Come into my life. He wants to. He's knocking, and he's going to continue to pursue you. The Bible says today is the day for salvation. I mentioned earlier, this is my 23rd Easter as a Christian. I pray that maybe for someone in here, this would be your first. What a glorious Resurrection Sunday that would be, wouldn't it? Will you pray with me? And Lord, just so thankful that your Bible, that your word makes it so clear what your life, death, and resurrection accomplished for me and for my brothers and sisters in this room. I thank you for the peace that surpasses understanding. I thank you for the proof of your love. I thank you for the purpose that you've given my life. And I thank you for the power that you've provided to overcome the enemy, to be victorious in my struggles and battles, Lord. You've done that. You've provided it all. God, if there's anyone in here that they have yet to surrender their life to you, I pray that today they would. That they would come to you and just say, Lord, I am a sinner, and I do need to be saved. And I do need you to enter in. I pray they would do that. And then they would join in and fellowship with us during communion. We love you. love you, in your name we pray.